Father, in our highest and most spiritual moments, we count it a high privilege to have copies of the Scriptures. We count it a privilege to be able to consider your word together. We thank you for giving your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to dwell in us individually. Amazing that you would save us. More amazing that your Holy Spirit would take up dwelling within us. And then you promise that where the two or three are gathered in my name, that there I will be in their midst. Help us to know your presence in us understanding the truth of your Bible. And as this matter of assurance is something that is increased in us by your Holy Spirit's ministry, may we feel that ministry here today. We pray it in Christ's mighty name. Amen. We've been looking at the assurance of salvation. The subject of assurance is concerned with that question, how do I know that I am in a state of grace? Can I know that I am in a state of grace? But it assumes that that more foundational question, what must I do to be saved, has been previously answered. True assurance is a reflex acting of the believing sinner, where the believer increasingly and infallibly knows that he is in the favor of God and in a state of grace and salvation. Justification is the whole matter of God dealing with our record in heaven, while sanctification, that progressive ongoing sanctification, is concerned with something of the ups and downs over the course of our Christian experience, where our hearts, our lives, are more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But one of the difficulties with the assurance of salvation is how we bring these two matters together. That I have a perfect justification, where I have a very much less than perfect sanctification. Can I know that I am in a state of grace when there is yet remaining sin within us? We have noted, and I remind you and remind those first with us this morning, that in a sense, a struggle is a good thing. It may not be pleasant, but it's an indication of that ongoing battle that the Spirit has caused within us by the new birth and by His indwelling, and yet the remnants of the flesh within us. The complexity of assurance is seen in that we, like the Apostle Paul, need to hold these truths together at the very same time. An imperfection in our ongoing sanctification, Paul's Romans 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And his ability to move two verses later to say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, where he is conscious of perfection in justification, and at the same time, a very real assurance of salvation. You have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We've seen something of the historical and contemporary background. Some say that there is assurance by decision. If you've made any sort of profession of faith, if you've walked an aisle, if you've raised a hand, then you can know that you're in a state of grace and you should never question it. The problem with this is that the Bible acknowledges such a thing as spurious faith, such a thing as a temporary faith. We want something more than the encouragement to have a 32-tooth plastic grin of the Christian who unthinkingly is to know that he is in a state of grace, when in fact he may not be. Then there is the assurance by the audible witness. I almost hear God speak to me by contrition. Those who are glad that they don't have a 32-tooth plastic Christian smile and are proud of the fact that they have no assurance. And then those who say, wait for assurance until the day of judgment. The first pope tells us that we are to be diligent to make our calling and our election sure and put more stock in Pope Peter, if you believe in any pope, than in any subsequent pope. We have seen the witness of assurance from the Old Testament terms as the difference of believing and trusting, the trusting having a sense that I am in a state of grace. We've seen the witness from the book of Psalms, my God, I am your servant, and all the various ones we have seen thus far. It's very plain in the book of Psalms that the psalmist is aware of being in a covenantal relationship with his God. And while he has this relationship with God, he is aware that there are others who do not have a relationship with God. The psalmist is not to be understood as thinking in terms of an eternal or a universal fatherhood of God where everybody is going to be saved. No, that's not his thought at all. But God is in covenant with him. We've seen those further witnesses from the book of Psalms. And last week we asked the question, do you struggle with assurance? And this picture is to help us to see something of the difficulties with it. If you're the quarterback, if you're the halfback, then you will want something other than seeing five offensive linemen up in front of you, all of them on their crutches. They're not going to be that useful to you. And if you're back behind them and you have the ball, you're going to soon be on crutches yourself. The Christian needs to be healthy. The Christian needs to have his or her feet planted on the ground. And if we are dallying with sin, and that leads to an erosion of our confidence and, in a sense, puts us on crutches spiritually, then, well, the new year is coming, and it's certainly a call for us to deal with those sins that we're compromising with, that our assurance would be growing, would indeed strengthen. Last Lord's Day, we began by looking at the witness to assurance of salvation from the New Testament. We saw it from the full assurance passages, from the certain expectation passages, those of hope, and the assurance witnessed by the bold confidence passages. I've got a bold confidence that I am in a state of grace. There is the bold confidence in 1 John where the individual believer, it's like he is able to step forward and say to the returning glorious Christ, here I am over here, instead of shrinking back in dread and in terror at the return of Christ. Well, as we were talking of the whole matter of the confidence that we can have, the hope that we can have, that we are in a state of grace, I had a quote from C.H. Spurgeon as he was dealing with one that he called Old Mrs. Much Afraid. And I want to make it plain this morning that Spurgeon was not making up just a little story to tell, but that this was a real woman. And this is something that happened in his first pastorate at a church located in a little village of Water Beach. And at this time, Spurgeon is something like 17, 18 years of age. That all of that's not really important. It's just to understand it's a real-life situation where a woman who had been a believer for many years struggled with the assurance of salvation. There was an old woman whom I called Mrs. Much Afraid. I feel quite sure that she has been many years in heaven, but she was always fearing that she could never enter. She should never enter the gates of glory. She was very regular in her attendance at the house of God and was a wonderfully good listener. She used to drink in the gospel, but nevertheless, she was always doubting, fearing, trembling about her own spiritual condition. She had been a believer in Christ, I should think, for 50 years. Yet she had always remained in that timid, fearful, anxious state. She was a kind old soul, ever ready to help her neighbors or to speak a word to the unconverted. She seemed to me to have enough grace for two people, yet in her own opinion, she had not enough grace for one. One day when I was talking with her, she told me that she had not any hope at all. She had no faith. She believed that she was a hypocrite. I said, "Then don't come to the chapel anymore. We don't want hypocrites there. Why do you come?" She answered, "I come because I can't stop away. I love the people of God. I love the house of God. I love to worship God." "Well," I said, "you are an odd sort of hypocrite. You are a queer kind of unconverted woman." "Oh," she sighed, "you may say what you please, but I have not any hope of being saved." So I said to her, "Well, next Sunday, I will let you go into the pulpit that you may tell the people that Jesus Christ is a liar and that you cannot trust him." "Oh," she cried, "I would be torn in pieces before I would say such a thing as that. Why, he cannot lie. Every word he says is true." Then I asked, "Why do you not believe it?" She replied, "I do believe it, but somehow I do not believe it for myself. I am afraid whether it is for me." "Have you not any hope at all?" I asked. "No," she answered. So I pulled out my purse and I said to her, "Now I've got £5 here. It is all the money that I have, but I will give you that £5 for your hope if you will sell it." She looked at me, wondering what I meant. "Why," she exclaimed, "I would not sell it for 1,000 worlds. She had just told me that she had not any hope of salvation, yet she would not sell it for 1,000 worlds. Sometimes when we look at our own lives, we only see our failures and our shortcomings. We see the lack of assurance and may miss something of the little seed that is there. But to live for 50 years as a believer with this kind of question, with this kind of doubt, that is the last thing that I would want for someone who is a true child of God. And hence the value of us looking at these many witnesses to the biblical reality that assurance of salvation is good. It's the norm. It's what we ought to pray for and seek, as it gives us a confidence to serve the living God. Well, come with me to the handout sheet now. Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 1, assurance witnessed by settled persuasion passages. Settled persuasion passages. First of all, A, in sharing the gospel, we want to persuade men. You need not turn there, but I'm going to refer to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. This passage is not an assurance passage, but it gives us a hint of this term of persuade. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Paul says in the gospel, I'm bringing the truths. Maybe I'm bringing out prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. I'm showing how he is the fulfillment of those things, and I'm seeking to persuade them, to convince them that it is reasonable to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want unconverted people to be convinced of the truth of the gospel. Now, secondly, B, believers have come to a settled persuasion that they are in a saving relationship with God. Okay, so you see the difference here in its use. First of all, I want you to be persuaded, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now our same term is used in a different way to say, not only do I believe in Jesus Christ, I have become convinced, I am persuaded that I am in a saving relationship with him. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8 and verse 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I seek to persuade men to believe in Christ, and I have come to the settled persuasion that I am in union with Christ, and no one and no thing can pull me away from the love of God. Doesn't that sound like assurance of salvation? But there's more. The particular form of the verb here, I am persuaded, is that Greek perfect tense. Something definitive has happened in the past, and there are abiding results into the present. I might say, I have become married. Something definitive happened back in 1976, and there have been abiding results to the present. Let me take you and show you some of our wedding pictures, and you'll see a full head of blonde hair on this young guy, and he's just giddy in his appearance. You would think the lush has been up to something before his wedding. No. He's giddily happy because he's marrying this girl, and hopefully something of that giddiness persists to the present day. That's the sense of this term, the perfect tense of I am persuaded. Something definitive has happened, and there are abiding results even to right now. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. So he's saying, I have this settled persuasion that nothing can rip us away from the love of God. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. We're going to meet with, I have believed and am persuaded. Guess what? Paul saw fit to put both of these under inspiration, saw fit to put both of these words in that same perfect tense. I read 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Something definitive happened when I came out of myself and believed into Jesus Christ. And in a similar way, I have come to this place of a settled conviction that I am in a relationship with the God of heaven, and He's going to keep me until the day of Jesus Christ and then bring me into His eternal kingdom. Sounds like he has a sense that he is in a relationship with the God of heaven. Then come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, now verse 5, backing up just a few verses. Again, the perfect tense of persuade. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is in you also. You see what this verse is saying. Not only is it right and legitimate for Paul and other believers to have a sense that I am in a relationship with God and I know it, I have a settled persuasion about this. I believe that I can look at you, Timothy, and it's right for me to have a settled conviction that you are in a state of grace as well. And the way that this applies to us, particularly you young people, see how it is right, it is possible to have something of a strong conviction that this one is in a state. Yes, men can disappoint. But if this is true, that Paul could have this awareness, then I say, don't marry someone unless you are able to say, I have come to a settled conviction, and it's got the abiding results that I still think this, that he or she is in a state of grace. It's possible to know that you're converted. And it's possible, at least for the Apostle Paul, to have a knowledge that Timothy was converted. Roman numeral 2. So, assurance witnessed by the settled persuasion passages. Now, Roman numeral 2, assurance witnessed by a courageous confidence passages. And here we come to our reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we note A, the believer's strong confidence in the face of death. You see, we might say, well, you can know that you're in a state of grace, and as long as your circumstances are good and there's no real difficulties that you're facing in life, then you can sing your little song, you can whistle, you can smile your 32-tooth grin that you're in union with Christ. But what about when you're facing death? That's the kind of assurance you and I want, right? Not when everything's going swell. But notice with me, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8, the context of verse 1 and 2 is dying and going to heaven. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here in verse 1, Paul is speaking of his present body as a tent. And this tent is going to be destroyed. It's going to go away in death. And then my disembodied spirit will be in the presence of Jesus Christ among the spirits of just men made perfect. So Paul's great hope is not death and simply going to heaven. He wants that. But he wants the culmination that comes out at the end of time when that spirit that is with Jesus Christ will be joined together with a resurrected body. And what is his disposition in this? Well, he's confident it's going to happen. Notice verse 5, he speaks of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. The Holy Spirit is the deposit money. God has made a deal with you. You believe in Christ, he's going to save you. He's going to bring you to heaven. And if you don't believe him, he's given the deposit money saying, here's the Holy Spirit to live within you, to change you, to transform you, to give you peace. And that is the promise that I will fulfill my word, fulfill my deal in the great and final day. Then notice the nature of this confidence. Here it is in verse 6. So we are always confident. It's a word of a courage. It's a word I'm putting together here and saying, not only a courage and a confidence, let's call it a courageous confidence. Now notice verse 6 again. The duration of the confidence. So we are always confident. We always have this courageous confidence, even in the face of death. Let me read the rest of verse 6. Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident. We are courageously confident. Yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Isn't it sad that Dr. Sproul has passed from this realm? Isn't it sad? It seems like one of the older senior statesmen, one of the old generals, has left the field. Isn't that sad? Well, maybe. But not for him. Not for him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And notice, that is what he's confident in. But it's in this, it's brought together in these strong terms. We are always courageously confident that to be absent from the body's laid into the grave, that thy spirit joins the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, not all believers pass through the river of Jordan of death equally well. Some seem to find the stepping stones of the promises of God more easily. Bunyan brings this out with his Christian struggling, while hopeful was hopeful in his crossing over the river Jordan. Listen concerning Christian. With that, a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian, so that he could not see before him. Also, he lost his senses to a great degree, so that he could neither remember nor rationally talk of any of those sweet refreshments he had experienced in the course of his pilgrimage. But all the words that he spoke tended to reveal that he had horror of mind and fear in his heart that he would die in that river and never obtain entrance into in at the gate. Doubts don't mean that Christian lost his salvation. It simply means that he is not aware, he's not feeling the reality that is deep within. Now, Bunyan goes on. Then I saw in my dream that Christian was in contemplation for a while, to whom Hopeful also added these words, "Be of good cheer, Jesus Christ makes you whole." And with that, Christian broke out with a loud voice, "Oh, I see him again. And he tells me, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you." Then they both took courage, and after that the enemy was as still as a stone until they had gone over. Christian therefore presently found ground to stand upon, and so it followed that the rest of the river was just shallow. Thus they got over. There is such a thing as an ebb and a flow, and it's sovereignly controlled. There may be factors that come into that. And may God grant to us that we would all be hopefuls all of our days, and especially in the river of death. But that may not be realistic to expect. But see, hear the truth, the norm. I am always courageously confident that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Secondly, B, the believer's strong confidence in the face of persecution. The believer's strong confidence in the face of persecution. Here, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The context involves chains and imprisonment for the author. Verse 34, you had compassion on me in my chains. Hebrews 13:3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. But what we want to see is this strong confidence in the face of persecution found in Hebrews 13 and verse 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself, God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, literally, we being of strong confidence say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Verse 5, the strong promise, God's promised presence, I will never leave you. The believer's bold response, being of strong confidence, this expression of that confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Now you and I might think that being in a situation of persecution or imprisonment for the cause of Christ might cause us to wonder as to whether or not we are in the favor of God. But it is an amazing thing that normally in the Scriptures, when an individual is persecuted for the cause of Christ, they go through this process and they recognize this is because I am identified with Jesus Christ. And rather than their confidence eroding that they are in a state of grace, it actually increases their confidence that they are in a state of grace. They've worked through the cost of being publicly identified with Jesus. Well, I may have questions whether or not I'm united to Jesus, but that guy who stole my house because I was a Christian seems to think that I'm hooked in with Jesus. That guy who put me in the chains and threw me into the... he seems to think that I'm identified with Jesus. And so, in the midst of persecution, the writer to the Hebrews says, and we boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Roman numeral 3, assurance witnessed by quiet conscience passages. Witness by quiet conscience passages. First of all, A, what is conscience? Conscience is our faculty of self-judgment. I want you to think of your conscience as we've got a courtroom up here. And there's a judge sitting there in your conscience, in your head. And every once in a while, the judge has to reach behind him to the law books on the library, and he has to open it up and look to see, oh, this is right and this is wrong. So that's what conscience is. He's the judge. Judge who is informed by the books of his library. And a normally healthy conscience is the judge that tells us when we've done right and when we've done wrong. Listen to Romans 2, verse 15. Those who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. The judge within saying, what you did, you were being an obnoxious jerk. Or the judge saying, no, you were graciously speaking the truth in righteousness. Well, there's a world of difference there. Secondly, B, how does a bad conscience function in an unbeliever? A bad conscience. Well, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 speaks of having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So here's the judge, and it's like the judge has had a hot iron come, and there's nothing left of the judge. Only thing left is scar tissue. Doesn't sound like he's going to be very sensitive and very helpful in making me to work through it. And you know how these got their judge seared with a hot iron? They were giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The books on the library of that judge, they were not the Bible. It was not Moses. It was not the prophets. Not the gospel as fully revealed in the New Testament. It was the doctrine of demons and that of deceiving spirits. And that's why you end up with a conscience that it may as well be seared over. Then we've got Titus 1 in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled, contaminated, unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. Pastor, what are you reading this passage for? It seems to talk about an individual who claims to know God and he's really not right. He's wrong in whatever assurance that he has. Yes. That's why we often talk about a well-grounded assurance. You can be blind. You can be deceived that you're in a state of grace. But here's the problem. It's a conscience that is defiled. You're looking to the well. You're looking to the well for that sustaining pure water that's down in there. But here's somebody who, when he goes to the well, he pulls up the liquid and it's poison. It's been defiled. It's been contaminated. And it's simply to remind us that in fallen man, even the conscience cannot be fully trusted. It is not infallible. Only the Word of God is infallible. Now, for our purposes, see, how does conscience contribute to an assurance of salvation in a believer? Well, the right functioning of a conscience in an unbeliever is going to say, guilty, guilty, guilty. You are on your way to eternal damnation. But the believer who has a quiet conscience and a clean conscience and a cleared conscience and a blood-cleansed conscience is going to have a different experience. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And I want you to see with me three passages that speaks of conscience here together. The first speaks the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice on the conscience. Hebrews 9, and I'm sorry, but we've got to just kind of jump in. Let's look at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one in heaven, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He came, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, makes you ceremonially pure so you can at least go to the tabernacle to worship. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, I want you to look at Hebrews 10, verse 1 and 2. Just verses after what we've seen there with the blood of Christ cleansing the believer's conscience. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not of the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The Old Testament bull and goat can't cleanse your conscience. Verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. Same word for conscience. Consciousness of sins. So you see what's happening with the blood of Christ. They could have these Old Testament, get over in the Old Testament, Old Testament sacrifices. They don't actually cleanse the conscience so that you have a sense, before God, I'm clean. But that is what we are to experience in our consciences as we draw near, mindful of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We're not done yet. The third one here in the Hebrews 9 and 10. Now Hebrews 10, verse 19. We want to see how a cleansed conscience witnesses of our relationship with God. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, the bold confidence of point three last week, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Roman numeral one last week. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, an accusing conscience, a conscience that is aware, that is conscious, that guilt clings to me, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That was Roman numeral 2 last week. Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then we have in Hebrews 13 and verse 18, the author saying, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. And what I am suggesting, that in the midst of the boldness, in the midst of the full assurance of faith, there is as well this witness to our relationship with God in a good conscience, a cleared conscience where the blood of Christ has been applied, and we don't feel our guilt in the same way that we used to. Can you remember a time where you pillowed your head at night and were afraid that you might die before morning and that you'd come before God in all of your guilt? Well, hopefully that's not the way you go to bed today. Hopefully there's a sense that the blood of Christ has been applied and your conscience is not crying out, there's sin here, there's guilt here. But rather your conscience is crying out, clean, because of the blood and the merit of Jesus Christ and him alone. Roman numeral 4, assurance witnessed by felt peace passages. First of all, A, objective peace between God and man is the removal of God's enmity. Objective. It's factual. It's outside of yourself. Subjective. It's what I feel within. Objective peace would be when General Jodl, on May 7th, 1945, signed a treaty of unconditional surrender to General Eisenhower. That's the objective piece. But if I were someone living in Norway or Poland or France, and there's still German soldiers around, or I'm just coming out of a concentration camp, I may not be feeling the peace. The objective peace is there. It's been signed. But I'm not dancing just yet. You see the difference? Objective and subjective. Subjective is when I know it's real and I'm feeling it and we're dancing in the street. Here it is in the Bible. Romans 5 and verse 1. You need not... Well, turn there. There are a few passages in Romans. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Objective peace. God has signed the peace treaty. Not because God has given up his law. Not because the holy God has given up his holiness. But he signs the peace treaty because his son, Jesus Christ, took our punishment. Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, opposite of peace, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Romans 10 and verse 15 speaks of the gospel of peace. Ephesians 2, and I invite you to turn there. Ephesians 2, verse 14, I'll begin reading. For he, Christ himself, is our peace. He's our objective peace. He accomplished the peace outside of you and me, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came, Jesus came, and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. I'm going to pass over Colossians 1, verse 19. By him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So imagine with me that you are in war-torn Syria. And you hear that there's been a peace treaty. You're looking, sitting in your living room, and you're looking up to the sky, and it's all bombed out. And you say, well, I'm not sure I want to go out in the street just yet. I hear that there's peace, but I don't trust Assad. I don't trust the United States, and I certainly don't trust Putin. Maybe there has been peace. But it hasn't soaked down within. Come with me secondly now to B. Objective peace between God and man becomes subjective peace within the believer. This is the dancing in the streets after the German generals have signed the peace treaty and they've been rounded up and are being held for Nuremberg. Colossians 3 and verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Is that objective peace? Is that outside of you? Or is that subjective peace, something that you're feeling, something that you know about? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Kind of sounds like something I feel and know. Romans 14, verse 16, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's peace that the Holy Spirit works into you and me. That's something that we feel. That causes us to dance in the streets. Romans 15 and verse 15. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, I'm suggesting this is a peace that God the Holy Spirit helps to work within you. Galatians 5, 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, that the Spirit works within us. God made peace, not by surrendering his holy law, but by punishing Jesus Christ in our place. You believe in the gospel of peace from the God of peace, and as it soaks in what the God of peace has done, then you are going to begin dancing in the streets because the war is over. Hostilities have ceased. Come with me finally then, to see the critically important order of peace. It's a good thing to have a peace that you feel. However, it is absolutely critical to make sure that the peace that you feel is based on the objective peace of what God has done with His Son on the cross in His making of peace. It's like God wrote the peace treaty, and God writes hostilities are ceased, and He writes that with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't be coming and say, well, I want a religious experience. Don't be coming with the attitude of, yeah, peace with God. Yeah, I want to feel peace with God. That's what I need to have ultimately. No, get the order right. You go to the God of peace and you believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in that treaty. Hostilities have ceased. God the Father, written in the blood of the Son. Get that objective peace, and then the peace of knowing you are right with God will rule in your hearts. So what are the terms of God's peace? How do you get God's objective peace? Well, God says to the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 3, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Hostilities have not ceased. God is angry. He has an enmity for all of your crimes if you are not hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is still at war if you have not believed in Jesus. John 6, 37, what are the gospel terms of peace? The gospel deal is that you come and I will by no means cast you out. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And there's something there I forgot to mention with the John 3, 36. The one who believes habitually into the Son, it indicates a movement out of myself. Sometimes we get downcast and we're looking in on ourselves. That's never very comfortable for us, is it? We want to be moving away from ourselves and believing habitually into Jesus. And that same movement is found in John 6:37. You must come toward Jesus. For the one who comes towards me, I will in no wise cast out. No sinner moving to Jesus and grabbing hold of the feet of Jesus is going to perish. That is the gospel deal. Luke 18, Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee, you know it. The Pharisee comes in and he prays to himself, but he talks about God and tells God about how wonderful he is. And it's like he's saying, God's got to love me because I love me. And then there was that tax collector, staying a distance away, ashamed to even look up to God, but crying out that God would have mercy on him. The tax collector knew he was a cheat. He had no moral characteristics to brag about in God's presence. Am I here if that's you? Then know you have a right to gospel peace. He was so ashamed he could not look up to God. He owns his sin in self-loathing. He is beating his breast, disgusted with what he is and what he has done. And he expresses that his only hope is in God. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified. Am I here? That's exactly what I want for you. Yours is not to come and sign up for some elaborate program that's going to transform you and make you, to me, not such a jerk as what you are. Yours is to look to God, give him your sin, and ask him for the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you'll do that, it's not a 6-week program. It's believe in him and go down to your house justified, declared righteous because of the perfect merits of Jesus Christ. And the more you and I let ourselves steep in the brew of God's peace, that objective peace, the more we'll feel it and have a sense that the God of peace has declared no longer any hostilities. I'm his child, and he's bringing me to heaven. That's what I want for each one of you. Let's pray. Father, we are a little bit amazed that when we ask the question, how may I know that I am in a state of grace? How big of a deal is it for our Heavenly Father to make it plain to us that you want us to call you Daddy, Father? How big of a deal is it that we know that you are our Father so that we may effectively serve you? And we've had the privilege of going through many, many passages in the book of Psalms, in the Old Testament. We've had the privilege of going through passage after passage in all these various categories just to establish that this is the norm. This is what you want for us. Even in the face of death, to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, we are always confident. We are always confident that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Give to each one of us this kind of assurance as believers. And we pray that for those who are not yet believers, that they would see that being a Christian, having this kind of assurance in light of the coming day of judgment, is the most wonderful thing in the world. Grant our God that increasingly we could say, we are always confident. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen.